Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We turn your attention tonight to the scriptures, the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. After coming out of the portion of his text here that talks about the the maturity of the believers that he's writing to, as he addresses them as his common, as little children, and then speaks to them as young men and as fathers, this exhortation to remind them and to encourage them about where they are in Christ, about the victory that they've had, and about their knowledge of the one who is from the beginning, and their growing knowledge, the exhortation turns to a negative. So as we looked at those verses and we saw the train of thought coming from talking about the contrast of walking in darkness versus walking in light, and then the little children, and then coming to the fathers at the end of verse the young men at the end of verse 14, that talk about strong and the word of God abides in you, you've overcome the evil one. Then our negative exhortation comes, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, before we really jump on this, we of course need to do something very important. Because God is spirit and worshiped in spirit and in truth, let's take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ. Make sure we are in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are not regarding iniquity in our hearts, but we are intimate with the Father and with His Son, so that we can discern spiritual things. So let's take a moment for silent prayer, and I'll open us up also with a prayer for Kiev tonight. I'll be speaking just a few extra seconds about Kiev and the struggles that are going on over there. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for the power and the strength of your word that, Father, it goes forth, it does not return void. And Father, we're praying for it to go forth mightily tonight for the glory of your Son, for the glory of your name, that Father, you've magnified your word in accordance with your name. And so we deem it as of utmost importance that we know your word so that we might come to know you, come to know the one who is from the beginning. So Father, we ask that you would set aside distractions. We ask that you would help us to set aside those things that are an encumbrance, especially the things that are sinful, that so easily entangle, that we may run the course you have for us for this hour. Of course, it is our calling to run that course constantly, Father, but we ask for your blessing tonight for this hour, that as we study your word, that your spirit which would teach us, combining spiritual with spiritual, that, Father, we would be humble before the authority of your truth. Father, we also pray for our dear brothers and sisters in Kiev and across Ukraine tonight. We pray that that you would be with them to strengthen them, to encourage them. And Father, be at work in the struggle and the violence there, that the word may go forth. I'm encouraged that Pasha is being strong and courageous, trusting in you and bringing those gospel tracts out to the folks that are out there protesting. And I'm thankful that he didn't bring any back, that they were all taken. Father, we pray that your name goes forth in that city and that your name is glorified. And that, Father, you work through these things to draw more folks to your Son, that they may come to know their Father and come to know the one who is from the beginning. So, Father, glorify your name once again tonight, that we may be steeped in Scripture, mighty in the Scriptures, and ready for every good work. Equip us tonight, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The abiding life is incompatible with the cosmos. And we're going to understand this word cosmos. It's, of course, how we normally translate it is the world. And understanding just what we mean by the world. Understanding the different ways that this word is used in Scripture. But specifically, what we're looking at in all of these things is, how does John use it? What does he mean by it? What ideas is he approaching? So the abiding life is incompatible with the cosmos. As we see here, the imperative to begin with in verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things. And I'm going to do a little bit extra with the English here to expand what we're talking about. Do not love the world nor the things that belong to the world. Now, when we talk about the world, specifically here, we're not talking about the created universe. We're not talking about the earth. We're not talking about humanity, that God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son. We're not talking about the total of human existence. We're going to look at every single one of these to see how this word is used in Scripture. But what we're talking about is a moral and spiritual system opposed to God and rebellion against God. It's designed to draw humanity away from him. It is this use that John has the most concentration of when he talks about the world. And so we see this: do not love the world, nor the things that belong to the world. Now, if we take this as the created universe, then we're setting ourselves up with a dualism that John definitely does not advocate. As a matter of fact, he's fighting against this idea. If we take this as just the planet Earth, the ground, then we set ourselves up to say that what God created is not good when he said it was good. If we say the total of humanity, then we would have to go out of the world. And Paul says, I did not tell you to go out of the world. And the total human existence in this present life. This is not what he's talking about either. We're going to see this. Specifically, the total human existence, not just the present life, but with all of its experiences and the possessions, the things that we have that are gifts from God, where the problem is not the gift that God has given us, the things that God has given us, the problem is our obsession with them. The problem is our desire for them, where our desire terminates on the object rather than the expression is rolled up to God in thanksgiving for the good gifts he has given us. But a moral and spiritual system is what we're looking at when he says, do not love the world nor the things in the world, the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, this term is employed in five distinct and basic ways. We go over this first, as I already did, to give you some idea. But now we're going to really, really take a look at it. Using the word cosmos, as we translate into the English word world, we can think of it as the universe created by God with design and order. And the scripture's there. Matthew 13:35. In verse 33, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. When you see that phrase, foundation of the world, the foundation of the world, you're usually looking at the idea of creation. John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. And then Acts chapter 17, verse 24. Acts 17, 24. Here Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." So the universe, the created universe, the second idea we have is the planet Earth. In John chapter 11 and verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world." Now, Jesus is already making illustration about walking in darkness versus walking in light, and we discussed this previously in 1 John. But he's using the illustration of the world and the light that we see during the day versus walking around at night. All right, this includes the idea of earth as a dwelling place of human beings. Also in John chapter 16 and verse 21. "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish of because of the joy that a child has been born into the world." And of earth as contrasted with heaven, John 6:14. "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" So the planet Earth, the created universe, number one, the planet Earth, number two, the total of humanity, that means people, us, the total of humanity, Matthew 5:14. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." So you are the light of the world. John 3:16. Everybody in this room can quote John 3:16, right? Only one is nodding her head. Okay, two. "God so loved the world." Holman, maybe a better idea. "God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Yeah. I should have sung. I know, I should have sung it. Yeah. And 1 Corinthians 4:13. 1 Corinthians 4:13. That's why. Wow. That's a big context. But you get the basic idea, the use of world there in verse 13. "When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. The total of humanity. Now, four is the human existence, is the present life. That encompasses the experiences, the material things, the food, the relationships, the total of human existence, the experience. So we're going to look at Matthew 16, 26. He says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And in 1 Corinthians 7:33. Now, this chapter, Paul is teaching on marriage and talking about specifically here in this section, having your attention distracted, being not focused completely on the Lord. And this is a blessing that those who are unmarried have, is that they can be completely devoted to God. Where he says, "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." And this is a consideration about the human existence, the present life, the possessions, the homes, the roof over the head. This is definitely something that a husband who is exercising, who is operating in Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, is thinking about and struggling with when the father has placed him in a situation. Perhaps he needs to have a little more faith in the father, that he knows what he's doing. But it is still difficult to think about not providing for these things of the present life, these possessions, the roof over the head, the sustenance. But these things can be also a distraction, more than just the fact that you are focused on pleasing your wife, not just pleasing the Lord, or focused on pleasing your husband, not just pleasing the Lord, but in that it distracts you from your faith. It can be beginning to be an encumbrance, and it can even be a sin, because you end up in a position of a lack of faith, because you're not trusting the Lord that his sovereignty in your circumstances is at work. In that, if he designed the circumstances and designed the testing and designed the assignment, that he provides for it as well. So in this instance, the diverting of the attention from the Lord for the married person, that they are concerned about the things of the world. Now the fifth thing, a moral and spiritual system opposed to God and designed to draw humanity away from him. It is this use that John has the most concentration of. You notice there are no scriptures. That's because we're going to do quite a bit of work in here beyond just this point. A moral and spiritual system opposed to God and designed to draw humanity away from him. This system is very deceitful. The system of the cosmos arrangement, the satanic system of this age, in which Satan is the ruler of this age. It is very easy for us as believers to get to a point of pride that says, "Well, I'm immune to the world and its allurements at this point. I don't need to worry about that sort of thing." There's an admonition in Scripture about such things. Pride goeth before the fall. He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. The idea here is that the deceitfulness of the adversary, who disguises himself as an angel of light, and that it should not be surprising that even his minions disguise themselves as angels of light. that oftentimes we can find ourselves rationalizing out of this verse, out of these three verses, rationalizing ourselves out of these verses, saying, oh, what I'm doing is not that bad. What I'm doing is not that bad. And I don't want to pick on anything specific tonight. Things will come to mind as we're going through these that are good examples. But there are things that are incompatible with the Christian life. They're incompatible with the abiding life. They're incompatible with someone who is in intimate fellowship with God the Father and with His Son. There are things that are incompatible with the nature and character of God. And that is why it is of utmost importance for us to know the character and nature of God, to know what pleases Him, so that we no longer are just keeping His commandments, but we're keeping His word. We've talked about that before as well. Now, charts. Charts. This is an illustration of the use of the word cosmos, the Greek word cosmos, in all of John's writings. That's about as large as I can make it. Might be a little hard to see. This is the Gospel of John right here. This is the Gospel of John. Has the most uses. And then 1 John following that. Just one in 2 John and three in Revelation. This is the breakdown of the way that John uses this word in each of his writings. Now, Pastor Bob kind of got me excited about his charts, so I decided to take a look and see what I could find out. That's a pretty big difference. That's the Gospel of John. Nothing in the New Testament even comes close to John's usage. John has the most use. It's used 185 times in the New Testament, 105 times in John's writing. The other 80 times are dispersed through the other books of the New Testament. But in each one of those circumstances, it's going to mean adornment, an orderly arrangement, world, or the created universe, as we talked about. When we talk about the orderly arrangement, that's when we're talking about the cosmos system, the satanic system of this age, the arrangement. We think about cosmetology and the arranging of the women, their makeup and that sort of thing, the arranging of their hair. This is an adornment or an orderly arrangement. But in the way that it's used here as a cosmos system is the arrangement, is the adversary being the current ruler of this age. Uses in 1 John specifically we're going to look at here. Back to 1 John. You guys are very silent flippers, or you're not flipping. 1 John 2:2. Of course, it's the promise that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Talking about the whole of humanity here. Recognizing that when He says in John 3:16, the world, He's not talking about the cosmos system. He's talking about the whole of humanity. In verse 15 of the same chapter, the one we're working on, do not love the world, 16 and 17 also. Then in chapter 3 and verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. And verse 13, chapter 3, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Of course, we'll talk about that. Don't let that scare you. Remember how John uses the word abide. How John uses the word abide, not as a positional truth, but as an experiential idea. All right, verse 17. For whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And already we can get an idea that there's not an injunction. We're going to see this point later. There's not an injunction against the material world. There's an injunction against the sinful use of the material world, where Paul talks about we make use of the world, but not full use of the world. We make use of it giving thanks to God. We make use of it with our praise rolling up to Him, as we said before, not terminating in the object and worshiping it. Chapter 4, and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In verse 3. I'll just go on with verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Continuing in verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world. Now, which world do you think he's talking about there? They are from the world. They speak as from the world. We're not talking about just the created universe. We're not talking about just the earth. We're talking about this cosmos system and the ideas, the philosophies, religio-philosophical, political ideas of this world that are completely opposed to God and to his children. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. But he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us. Remember that word manifested, we're going to talk about it later. Manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Talking about the totality of humanity here. He sent the Son to be the Savior of humanity. And yet all of humanity will not be saved because a great number of humanity refuses to accept that free gift. So the purchase price has been paid. It's not a down payment, it's been paid. Yet all that remains is for folks to accept the free gift, to receive eternal life, to have it applied to their account. Verse 17, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Definitely my favorite verse in the whole book. As he is, what is he? God is love. God is light. These are the things that we're learning. Where is he? Seated at the right hand of God the Father. As he is, so also are we in this world. Chapter 5, verses 4, 5, and 19. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is our positional victory. This is our positional victory in Christ. We have overcome the world. We have victory over the world because of our faith in Jesus Christ, because in him, he has overcome the world. He has defeated the adversary. And verse 19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. These are the uses in the book of 1 John. Now, John illuminates for us three particular components of the things that belong to the satanic system of this age. He says in verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And if we look back here at verse, considering this, is not from the Father, but is from the world. We look back at verse 15, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The love of the Father is not in him. Can a person serve two masters? Scripture says no, and it makes absolute sense. He will hate the one and love the other, despise the one, love the other. But what is this aspect of the Father? The love of the Father is not in him, is not in him. The love of the Father cannot operate in a believer. Now, there are several ways to look at this. There are two ways, really, to look at this as far as the love of the Father. The love of the Father for his children, or the love of his children for the Father. But I want you to think about something. What is John talking about in this letter as far as love is concerned? Is he just talking about the reciprocal love between God and his children? Or is he continuously admonishing us to love our brothers? So just the reciprocal love is not what we're talking about here. Or just one side of that reciprocal love. What we're talking about is not being reservoirs of love, of God's love. Because this is not the person who is matured in love, the one who just soaks up God's love and stores it for himself. What we're talking about here is a brother or a sister who has become a conduit, more appropriately an aqueduct. Do you know what an aqueduct is? It takes a source of water and distributes it. So we're talking about the love of God being distributed through his children. If his children have been matured in love and are acting as aqueducts for his love, not just reservoirs. So the love of the Father is not in him. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because you're not operating in the love of the Father. These things come from the world, not from the Father. In verse 16, "All of these things, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." So already we have an idea. There is set up, there is an understanding of incompatibility. Incompatibility with a love for the world and a love for God. And the proper dynamic of that love, the proper operation of that love. The three components here, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. These are the three components. Now, we're going to talk about specifically here two sections of Scripture that most of you are probably familiar with, the first one. Maybe the second one that we're going to look at, you haven't thought quite a bit about it in this respect. But we want to talk about what all of these three sum up. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. What do these sum up? The gratifying and glorifying of self. The gratifying and glorifying of self. We'll start in Genesis chapter 3. Already with this phrase, gratifying and glorifying of self, it's abundantly clear. You can't gratify and glorify yourself and be gratified, and glorify, active, God. Genesis chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it.'" Do you notice a problem there? "You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Is that what God said? What did God say? "You shall not eat from it." or you will die. So she's adding to the words. And it seems like she's adding to these words with a little touch of bitterness in her soul. We're not supposed to eat from it or even touch it, or we'll die. So the serpent, imagine you're seeing the serpents, serpents start to salivate because now he's found an opening. And that this woman has started to pervert the word of God in her bitterness. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now here's our verse. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, the boastful pride of life. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Where was he at verse 1? Because ultimately, God gave that word to him. God gave that word to Adam. And if Adam hadn't at least taught her, washed her with the water of the word prior to this, at least at this point where the serpent is talking, he could have stopped and said, "Wait a minute, we don't need to listen to this. This is contrary to the word of God, contrary to God's commands. Let's get out of here." But instead, he stands by. In verse 6, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. In verse 6. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4. I'm asking you these questions about Adam, not specifically to answer them, but for you to think about what Adam is going through as far as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life at this point, that he is listening to the serpent and listening to his wife and taking the fruit and eating from it. What's going on with him and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life? The scripture isn't specific. It doesn't say. It just says he was with her. He took the fruit and he ate it. And then their eyes were opened. So what was it about not obeying the word of God, about listening to the word of the serpent, and about following his wife in her decision to disobey the command of God? What was it that was going on in Adam's brain as far as these three things are concerned? Now, in Luke chapter 4, we have the temptation of Jesus. And this is what I said. Some of you may have never looked at it this way. We have the overall picture here of the gratifying and glorifying of self that Satan is trying to attempt Jesus into. But let's look at these three temptations and see if we can't spot the similarity in the way that Satan tempts Jesus, because the scripture says he was tempted in all things as we are. As we are. In verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God," a first class condition, if you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, already assuming, yes, he is the Son of God. "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now, Jesus answers in all three of these situations with Scripture. We talked about this actually this morning as well. And we're going to get to quite a few of the Scriptures we looked at this morning. That's just the way the Spirit works it out. We need the reminder, we need the repetition, I guess. "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Man shall not live on bread alone. The devil's first temptation here is the gratification of self. The gratification of self. Not in itself that eating is bad. That's not the problem. The problem is the use of his power before its time. The problem is the gratifying of self and the glorification of self as he does it. If Jesus were to make this stone turn into bread to gratify himself and glorify himself in his power, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time. That's the reason why I like Luke's account. I like that phrase, in a moment in time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Now, he's looking at all of these kingdoms of the world. He's looking at all the kingdoms of the world, and he can have them right at this moment. He doesn't have to go to the cross. He doesn't have to accomplish the Father's work. He could submit to the temptation and worship his creature, worship the creature that he created, and immediately have all the kingdoms of the earth. Gratification of self, self-glorification. I would say probably a combination of the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Instead, Jesus answered. He said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." In verse 9, "And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, more so, I think, the boastful pride of life and the glorifying of self and the gratifying of self and the testing of God. Do you notice that these testings, not only do they seem similar to the three things that we're talking about, but we're also looking back to how God tested Israel in the wilderness for 40 years versus the man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, Jesus Christ, for 40 days. 40 days in the wilderness. And the temptations, the similarity of the temptations. In the end here, he says, he answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. As you tested him." As you tested him. That's the continuation of that scripture. As you tested him, specifically, at Meribah. "But you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Till an opportune time where he could try to tempt him again. I think the greatest opportunity that the adversary took after this is the opportunity while Jesus was hanging on the cross. When Satan is realizing, wait a minute, this is not accomplishing what I thought it was going to accomplish. And he began taunting him through the people. "You're the Son of God. Bring yourself down from there. Save yourself." Again, the temptation of gratifying self and glorifying self in opposition and rebellion to the will of his Father. And for each one of us, is our temptations is gratifying and glorifying ourselves in opposition and rebellion to our Heavenly Father. So, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The boastful pride of life. Let's break these down. When we look at these, we're going to think about the greedy desires that wage war against the soul. This is a combination from Numbers and from the New Testament. We'll look at the Numbers chapter 11 verse, where we get greedy desires for lust. The word we're looking at here is epithumia in Greek. Strong's number 1939, used 38 times in the New Testament, 5 times in John's writing. Basic definitions of desire, longing, craving, lust, and verses that we'll look at here. John chapter 8, verse 44, 1 John 2, 16 and 17 are verses tonight. Romans 1, 24, 6, 12, 13, 14, Galatians 5, 16 and 24, 1 Timothy 6, 9, 2 Timothy 2, 22 and 3, 6 and 4, 3, Titus 2, 12 and 3, 3 and 1 Peter 1, 14 for the benefit of those listening on MP3, listing all those scriptures we're going to look at. In order here, John chapter 8 and verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. This epithumia, this craving, this desire. Where to start? In verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So in the son, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires, there's our word there, epithumia, the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his very own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Of course, we've already looked at the 1 John verses there, Romans chapter 1 and verse 24. Romans 1, 24. And verse 18. We want to start that early? Yeah. That's the section. In verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. What a beautiful testimony for us to think about when we're perhaps some of us are interested in apologetics and we're watching debates. We're looking at William Lane Craig and his debates with Richard Dawkins and his former debates with now deceased Christopher Hitchens. And thinking about these folks that knew God. They know God. They know that God exists, but they deny that. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. It's not that these folks don't know within them. Because we go back to Acts chapter 17, and there's that drawing in each one of us. There's a drawing in each one of us to know that there's something. And yet, these folks are denying it. Paul says here, you have no excuse. You can't look at creation and say, this just happened. You can't look at creation and say, there was nothing and all of a sudden there was something and doesn't need to be a cause. Doesn't need to be a cause. Or worse, the logical fallacy that says this universe has always existed, it's eternal. Which can't happen because then there is no time and we'll never get to this point in time. We'll never get to this point in time. In the eternal understanding, there is a single ever-present now. There's a single ever-present now. But things don't happen in a sequential order in eternity. But these folks who saw the creation, what is known about God is evident within them. For God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. This visible universe, this world, used in the sense of the planet Earth, are visible evidence of a creator. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. I'm sure there's I'm unable to think of the word at the moment, but I'm sure there's a particular paraphrase out there that could actually say, in exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form, exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for Darwin. For Darwin. Because in essence, that's who they're worshiping. That's who they're worshiping. Their evolution is their faith, their religion. Because they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. God gave them over to degrading passions and so forth. We won't have to read this section coming up here as we look at how man perverts God's creation. Romans 6:12. In verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its lusts. So that you obey its lusts. That's our word. And chapter 13, verse 14. Chapter 13, verse 14. This whole section here from verse 11, just wonderful exhortation. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. The day is near. Awaken from sleep. You know, when Jesus tells the parable and talks about the seed that was sown, and then he talks about the enemy came in while his men were sleeping. While his men were sleeping, and I think we miss that. The enemy came in while his men were sleeping and sowed the tares. Time for us to wake up from sleep. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity or in sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. All of these things that the world exists in. All the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit. You might think of this as by means of the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Walk by means of the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. If you're walking in fellowship, if you're walking by means of the Spirit, if you're not walking in darkness, if you're walking according to your new nature, we're going to talk about this when we get to chapter 3 in 1 John. If you're walking with a new nature, if you're operating in the new nature, you cannot sin because God's seed abides in each one of us. If you're operating in the new nature can't sin, but your old nature is still there. Your old nature is still there, waiting to get out, fighting to get out. And every time you make provision for the flesh, you feed this beast and it gets stronger. And the craving that it has, the lust that it has, the desire that it has, every time you feed it, it gets stronger. And it will overwhelm you because you're making yourself a slave to your lusts once again. In verse 24 also, Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In verse 25 he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Those things are the fruits of the flesh, the fruits of the world. The boasting, the challenging of one another, the putting of stumbling blocks in front of your brother or your sister. Those things are the way the world operates. That each person in front of you is nothing more than a stepping stone to get what you want in your self-gratification and your self-glorification. But that's not the way it's to be with us. The way it's to be with us is that we lay down our lives so that they can move forward in the Christian life, so that our brothers and sisters can move forward in the Christian life. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Seek the things that make for peace in the building up of one another. That's what the Scripture says. 1 Timothy 6:9. 1 Timothy 6:9. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, in verse 7, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. With these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Harmful desires. Harmful desires. That's our word there, desires, epithumia. That plunge men into ruin and destruction. 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We looked at this verse this morning. The four things that we're supposed to be doing as we flee from youthful lusts, it's not just the fleeing, it's the pursuit as well. It's more important. It's the pursuit as well that's more important. 3:6, 2 Timothy 3:6. For among them are those who enter into households. I wanted to read this whole section because it's important. In verse 1, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. How many breaths did I have to take in that list? All those things that describe the ugliness of the cosmos satanic system, the cosmos arrangement. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Impulses is our word. Various desires, various lusts, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Illustration there of Jonas and Jambres, who opposed Moses and so opposed the truth. 4:3. We're going to quickly go through these last couple of verses and then we'll be finished here. 4:3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Their own desires. Titus 2:12 and 3:3. Instructing us to deny ungodliness. In verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, that's our word, desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. 3:3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Lusts there being our word, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. The complete opposite of the way it's supposed to be in the Christian life, loving one another. Not in malice or envy or hate, but seeking peace, the building up, the edification of your brothers and sisters. And lastly, 1 Peter 1:14. 1 Peter 1:14. In 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, that's our word, which were yours in your ignorance, in your lack of understanding, your lack of knowledge. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, we ask that each one of us might meditate on these scriptures, not only the three verses in 1 John, but consider over the next week how so easily we are deceived by this cosmos system, and that perhaps we might take heed that we don't fall, that we might recognize and realize how the adversary notices our sin patterns, notices our weaknesses, and those are the things that that he would use to tempt us and lead us astray. But Father, also recognizing that it's not just the devil, we don't blame it all on him. But Father, we have this beast within us that every time that we feed its desires, it grows stronger. And Father, we're given the imperative to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So, Father, I pray that you empower all of us by the Holy Spirit to meditate on these things, to consider All that you have given us, all the provisions you've given us to walk by means of the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We thank you for these things, Father, and we praise you in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.